As you know, we've been going through the book of Romans, and last Sunday evening, we spent a good deal of time in Romans chapter 1 dealing with the gospel, the theme of the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, right on the heels of verse 15, where he says he was ready, where Paul says he was ready to preach the gospel to those that were at Rome, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." And from that section, we began to consider that part of Romans which deals with the exposition of the gospel. The gospel is mentioned before this. Paul mentions it right from the very beginning that he preached the gospel. He was separated unto the gospel. He mentions the gospel in the earlier sections and gives his own testimony about his ministry in the gospel. But really in verse 16 and following, Paul begins to expound that theme that he mentioned at the beginning of the book that says that he was separated to preach. And as you remember from our outline, as we make our way through the book of Romans, it doesn't really matter which section of the book you deal with. That section and the theme of that section has something to do with the gospel. And so it's a very important book from that perspective because of the emphasis upon the gospel and the need to preach the gospel that you find all throughout the scriptures, especially in the gospels and in the epistles. And we'll get to that in a moment. But last week we dealt with the reason why we preach. Because in the message of the gospel, the righteousness of God is set forth. How he can be just and yet still view those that are sinners and those who break his law, how he can view them justly and righteously as his children. It's the power of God. The word there means mighty work. It's the mighty work of God unto salvation, this message of the gospel. And so last week we asked that question, what is the gospel? There it says it's the power of God unto salvation. Why is it the power of God unto salvation? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Why is the righteousness of God revealed? Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven in verse 18 against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And from this point, the apostle begins to show men and women their need of Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. We spent time dealing with that last week. The three mentions in Romans 1 where God gives men something. And every time it's mentioned that he gives something, it's actually giving men up or giving men over to sin because his wrath is revealed. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Three things that God gives to men in their sins. They're not good things. It's an indication that his wrath has been revealed from heaven. If you were a Jew living in the days of the Apostle Paul, you would have said, yeah, that's clear to see. The Gentile world is guilty before the Lord. They're vile. The things that they could learn of God in nature, they reject and they turn to idolatry. And you look at the Gentile world and yes, that's true. The chapter we considered in Sunday school this morning, chapter 2, brings that very same accusation to the Jewish world as well. Where Paul begins by saying, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whomsoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. The apostle begins another line of argument that ultimately leads to the section that we read today where he says, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. In order to arrive at that conclusion, Paul has to deal with the Jewish world. The Jews did not think that they were the same as the Gentiles. They were the special people. One of the sections of the outline we considered this morning was that they considered themselves a chosen people. They were a knowledgeable people and that they actually taught others why they should be Jewish. And it was all based upon aspects of the Old Testament law. So they were very familiar with God's special revelation. They were very familiar with the Word of God, and yet missed Christ, still dead in trespasses and sins. The word that is used in chapter 1 to talk about the Gentile world, where Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven," is the same word that's used by the apostle in verse 5 when he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath." The same response from a holy God to Jew and Gentile is that they have broken the law and that they have merited wrath. That's what our works have merited. Doesn't matter whether you make your boast in the law. Doesn't matter whether you feel as though you keep his law or that you're a good person. Jew and Gentile are all under sin. And we spent some time dealing with that this morning. It ultimately leads to what Paul is going to expound in chapter 3 concerning justification and what the Lord has done for sinful men, whether Jew or Gentile, in the work of Jesus Christ. I say it leads Paul to make these great statements in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Was there an advantage to being a Jew? Of course there was. Paul deals with that at the very beginning of the book. If you are going to understand what your nature has, where your nature has brought you in the sight of God, the only way you're going to understand that is through the Word. Paul says every advantage is given to the Jew because they have the oracles of God. The fact that you hear the Word read and that you have a copy of the Scriptures gives you an advantage. But is that meritorious before the Lord, or does the Lord view you as his son simply because you have a copy of the revelation that he's given? No. Does it somehow lessen the fact that you have merited wrath and anger before a holy God because of your sin? No. Does it give you an advantage? Of course it does. The only way you're going to see your need to be justified by an imputed righteousness. The only way you're going to understand the gospel is through special revelation. So, yeah, the Jews have an advantage, but it doesn't minimize the fact that they're under sin. Jew and Gentile are both under sin. And it ultimately leads Paul to the great statement of Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all can look at our lives and see acts that have been committed that have broken the law of God. Acts that have been done that cannot meet the standard of perfect righteousness as you see in the law of God. We've all broken the law. And so we're all condemned before the Lord. You cannot set forth the gospel in all of its glory and show men their need for Christ unless you establish the fact that we're under sin. And Paul does that in Romans 1, showing the Gentile world is under sin, showing the Jewish world is just as much under the wrath of God as the Gentiles in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, sums it up with this long list of scripture passages, beginning in verse 10 and running all the way down to the great culmination in verse 18, where he says there's no fear of God before their eyes. No difference between Jew and Gentile. We're all under sin. And so that leads us then to this chapter, the end of chapter 3, where this begins a section that really runs until the end of chapter 5. And I mentioned to the folks earlier today, it's really hard to deal with some of these issues because the theme that is raised in chapter 1 concerning righteousness keeps popping up all the way through this section. And so while the general theme of chapter 2 is, and the beginning of chapter 3 is the condemnation of the Jews as well as the Gentiles, you'll find great references to righteousness. So while we dealt with righteousness last week and referred to this section in Romans 3 and Romans 4, we only touched on it. The theme really runs through all the way till the end of chapter 5, of which righteousness is a part. It's the great theme of what we have commonly come to refer to as justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. There is no way that sinners can be declared righteous in the sight of God by their own merit. There is no way that fallen sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins, whether you're Jew or Gentile, makes no difference, we're all under sin. There's no way that a dead sinner who has no merit, no life before the Lord, can keep the Lord's law and merit righteousness in His sight. The only way that sinners can be accepted before the Father is based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. And so we've touched on it a little bit, dealing with one aspect of justification. I want to deal with that a little bit more from this chapter, which ultimately will lead to chapter 4, which is the heart of this great doctrine in dealing with the imputation of righteousness and the non-imputation of our sin, or the imputation of our sin to Christ. It's the great transaction that takes place, and we'll get to that in Romans 4. But today, I want to spend some time dealing with really the second half of Romans chapter 3 and describe, or to go into some detail concerning, and the title of the message is, A Free Justification Through an Imputed Righteousness. We dealt with it a little bit last Lord's Day, or last time I was here, but we're going to deal with that in some more detail this morning. The gospel is the theme of the New Testament. It doesn't surprise us, at the very beginning of His ministry, the Lord reads from Isaiah chapter 61 in referring to Himself, as it's mentioned in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And the Lord said in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 61 was concerning Christ. And the activity that was prophesied concerning what Christ would do is that He would be filled with the Spirit of God in order to preach the gospel. At the end of His ministry, in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, it says that Christ said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Beginning of Christ's ministry, He was sent to preach the gospel. He commands us to preach the gospel. That is the great task that faces the church, to preach the gospel. And yet, you will not understand the gospel. You can't understand the gospel until you understand the theme, or the message of the end of Romans chapter 3. Paul begins to expound the gospel in Romans 1:16. He continues it in greater detail in the section that we have before us. It doesn't take us long, when we look out upon the world of men, that we realize that it's a sinful place. It's not hard to see the corruption that is in the world through sin and the transgression of the law of God. Ever since man fell into sin, this world has been a messed up place. It's been a dark place. It's a place of sin and ungodliness. The Shorter Catechism puts it well when it answers, or asks the question and answers question 19, what is the misery of that estate wherein to man fell? The answer is all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. The scripture upholds those statements of doctrine. We know Genesis chapter 3 tells us that man lost communion with God. They were driven from the garden. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says, Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. It isn't just that man has lost his communion, but we're under his wrath and curse. Paul even talks about us while we were dead in sin. Before we've come to Christ, we were under His wrath. And then, being subject and liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself and pains of hell forever. Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. It's not hard to see that the wages of sin is death. The fact that we all die indicates to us that even though we're redeemed, those of us that are trusting in Christ, even though we are joined to Christ, we're still showing forth the fact that we labor under this curse of death because of sin, because we all die. It's one of the strongest arguments, actually, that you can raise to those that argue for Christian perfection, perfectionism. I remember one of the daughters of the family, one of the families that lived in the units where I lived. He's a good friend of mine, but his daughter, she was only 12 or 13 at the time, she was over talking to the neighbor across the street. The neighbor was the wife of a Unitarian minister, and somehow they got talking about spiritual things and onto sin, and the lady said to my friend's daughter, who was just young at the time, "Don't let anyone ever tell you you're a sinner. You're a good person. Don't let anyone tell you you're a sinner." And this girl said to this wife of this minister, said, "Well, if I'm not a sinner, then why am I going to die? If you're not a sinner, why, if people aren't sinners, why do they die?" And she couldn't answer. She couldn't answer. Even someone that was young and had limited knowledge of what the word said, understood it's clear that we're under sin because we all die. Now, as believers, we have that hope to look forward to, that death has lost its sting. We look forward to death being swallowed up in victory. Christ is at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies be made his footstool. The last enemy that is destroyed is death. The last one that's destroyed is death, which tells us that we continue to fight and battle in bodies that are bearing the effects of our fall into sin. We've lost communion with God. We're under his wrath and curse and made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself and the pains of hell forever. The only answer to the results of the sin of man, which is separation from God and being under judgment for sin, is in the message of the gospel. It's the only answer. It's the only way that sin can be dealt with, is what Christ did for us in the gospel. In the preaching of the gospel, we not only understand that man has sinned, and we not only understand what sin has done, but we can also see what God has done to reconcile man, sinful men, to himself. Or to use the words of that woman in 2 Samuel chapter 14, that God has devised means that his banished be not expelled from him. It's a great passage of Scripture. God has devised means whereby his banished be not expelled from him. Now, when we talk about the gospel, when you deal with the heart of that message, we're dealing with the doctrine of justification. Justification deals with righteousness. I may have made that statement last week, that the heart of the gospel is righteousness. Righteousness is one aspect of this great doctrine of justification. It's what I want to focus on today. Now, when I talk about justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone, what do I mean? I like the larger catechism question and answer on this. It helps explain exactly what we mean when we talk about the need for a sinner to be justified in the sight of God. The question number 70 of the larger catechism says, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardoneth all their sins, accepteth and accounteth their persons as righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. Now, that may sound like a good definition, but if you understand the historical context of why they answered that question in that way, that answer deals with hundreds of years of attack that has been brought by ungodly men against the true gospel. Every little phrase that you find in that answer that these men put together concerning justification deals with some error or some attack that has been brought against the heart of the gospel. If there's ever an issue that God's people need to understand, if there's ever a doctrine that is set forth where God's people need to be rooted and grounded in the faith, it's with regard to the doctrine of justification. Now, in a very simple way, really what you need to remember is that justification deals with two things. It isn't just that our sins are washed away and our sins are removed, but as we considered last week, the imputation of a perfect righteousness. It isn't just that the breaking of the law is done away with, that the guilt that we have merited before the Lord is washed away, or to quote the Apostle Paul, that the handwriting of ordinances that was against us is blotted out, being nailed to Christ's cross. That which condemns us, our active disobedience and falling short of the glory of God as it's set forth in the law, is done away with. That's why Christ had to go to the cross and shed his blood to wash away sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. It isn't just that the sins are washed away, but that only brings us back to a neutral position. The transgression is removed. In order to be accepted before God, you have to keep his law. We spent a great deal of time dealing with this last week. The only way that you and I can enjoy life is if we have kept the law of God perfectly. Remember all those verses from Deuteronomy? Keep this law and live. If you keep these commandments, I will be your God. There is no denying from the Old Testament that if God is your Father and you are accepted before him, it's because you have kept his law. And we have this great problem as sinners. Not only have we broken his law and deserved wrath, we can't keep his law, which merits life. So in order to be justified in the sight of God, you need to have both of these issues dealt with. Your active disobedience to the law removed, and a perfect legal obedience put to your account. We can't do either. This is why the apostle has been arguing through Romans 1 and Romans 2 that all are under sin. He has argued very well that not one of us can come into the presence of the Lord based upon our own merits. We've broken his law and we can't keep his law for righteousness. And that ultimately leads to the statement that's made in this chapter. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This gets to the heart of how we're accepted in the sight of God. How is it that you and I, who break his law and can't keep it perfectly, have any confidence that God's happy with us today? If all you find in the scripture is his wrath and his condemnation comes upon them because of disobedience and transgression, how is it that you and I can have confidence and approach the Lord with full assurance of faith? If the very basis for approach is shown in the scripture, we don't have it. We can't keep his law and we've broken it. We've merited his anger and we can't merit righteousness. It's found in this great doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And so I want to just deal with this in the time that is before us from this perspective. First of all, the offer of God's imputed righteousness is something which is clear to see. The Jews prided themselves in being teachers of the law. Back in chapter 2, we mentioned this morning. Look in verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth thereof. Or of the truth in the law. They understood something of the law. Paul wasn't dealing with those that didn't have knowledge of the law. And so they would have understood that there are things that are clearly taught in the Scriptures. It's just that the things concerning how they're accepted before God, they missed. Doesn't mean that they're not there. Doesn't mean that they're not clear. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this word in our chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It's there. It's been revealed. It's not some, to quote the apostle, as he said in another place, in the apostle Peter, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. These aren't things that we've sat down and decided on a system of theology in order to deceive people. This isn't something that the New Testament church has come up with. It's one of the arguments that the ungodly raise about why they reject the Bible, because they don't accept a Bible given to them by the Catholic Church. They're ignorant. Okay, the Bible has not come to us from the Catholic Church. The majority of the Bible, which is the Old Testament, was given to us by the Jews. And what's often referred to as Romanism came into the church long after the apostles wrote the books of the canon that we accept as the canon. And I'm convinced in 2 Peter chapter 3 is a very important passage dealing with how we know that the New Testament, that they knew in the days of the apostles which books were inspired. Where Peter's talking about Paul's writings, and he says, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist or wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, of all the things you can say about that passage, you can say that Peter knew that some of Paul's writings were scripture, because he says these ungodly people, they twist those writings as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So you don't have to sit there and listen to the arguments these idiots make about the Catholic Church gave us the canon. It's nonsense. They knew, even the apostles knew which books were inspired in their day. You don't have to sit there and doubt your faith because someone comes along and says that the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. They knew. But when we talk about the scriptures as that word appears in the New Testament, You need to understand they're only referring to the Old Testament, right? They didn't have the New Testament books. They were being written. So when you find the word scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament, which is even more amazing when you consider that the gospel is clearly set forth in the Old Testament. How many people miss Christ in the Old Testament? They only go to the New Testament to show doctrines concerning Christ. All the references that Paul's making here, and when he talks about how that the gospel and the righteousness of God is manifested, it's clear, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's talking about the Old Testament. The theme of the Old Testament is Christ. The gospel is revealed in the Old Testament, which we often refer to as types and shadows. Paul's whole argument here is that that the gospel is clear. And those that should have known better, remember, they were teachers of the law, they completely missed it. Because we're told in Romans chapter 10 that the Jews went about to establish their own righteousness. They have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul here says the righteousness of God without the law, or outside the law, outside your attempts at keeping the law, is manifested. The word means to appear. That's how it's translated in other places of the New Testament. Peter in 1 Peter 5, verse 4 says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The word appear there is translated in our text, manifested. So you can read it like that. But now the righteousness of God without the law is appeared. It's appeared. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The very source of their pride before the Lord, which is the law. Paul says that very law manifests the righteousness of God without the keeping of the law. In other words, he's saying you're missing the whole reason why the law is given. Later on, the apostle would say that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. They were looking at the law as a standard for their righteousness. Paul says you're missing the whole reason. The whole reason why the Ten Commandments were given. The whole reason why the law was given. It wasn't that you can say, I keep it and now God's happy with me. It was given to show you you can't keep it. And you need another righteousness. A righteousness that you can't merit. A righteousness, as Paul here says, without the law. What does it mean? That's what it means when it says that apart from the law. That's what the word means, without, outside. It's an old English word, right? We talk about something without meaning, oh, you don't need it, right? The old English word without, sometimes you read like without the camp, right? It's talking about outside the camp. Old English word without means outside. So if you understand the passage this way, but now the righteousness of God is made clear. It's revealed. It has appeared, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In dealing with the law, that no flesh, that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It's apart from the law, without the law. Now the righteousness of God without the law. I thought you said that righteousness is a perfect keeping of the law. It is. But not how the Jews were trying to attain righteousness. Their attempts at keeping the law are unnecessary to stand before God as righteous. That's what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that the law is not needed. The only way you can be righteous in God's sight is perfect keeping of the law. But our attempts at keeping the law, that's what he's talking about. Outside our attempts at keeping the law. It's clear to see. The law and the prophets has shown us. We've already seen how that the law shows us our need for the gospel. Shows us our need for a righteousness which is outside of ourselves. Last week we spent some time dealing with those two passages in Jeremiah, which taught, it has been teaching the Jews for hundreds of years up to this point, that there's a righteousness which is found in the Lord himself. Those two passages, Jeremiah 23:6 and 33:16, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's a different righteousness. It's not a righteousness that I have earned. It's a righteousness which is clearly seen in the Lord. And so there's a righteousness that is something that's clear to see. And it's a righteousness that is outside our attempts at keeping the law. But then this passage also shows us that the acceptance of the offer of God's imputed righteousness must be by faith alone. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. This isn't a righteousness that is earned by my keeping of the law. It's a righteousness which is given to me the moment I believe. It's by faith. A faith righteousness. It's a faith righteousness. Just to clear up some of the way that the verse is read, because it can be a little confusing. It says even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. The word of there should actually be translated in. Faith in Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's not what it says. It says the faith of Christ. That means it must be Christ's faith. That's nonsense. That's a heresy, actually. That's not what this is teaching. It's a part of Greek grammar. We have it in the English as well. It's called the genitive. And here, one of the ways that you can translate the genitive is possessive. That whenever we talk about someone sows something of someone, so-and-so, it's possessive. I think in the Greek, there's like 20 uses of the genitive. So you can't just say it's possessive all the time. It's possessive. We don't even do that in English. Like, there's a ton of uses of the genitive. And the way that you know that this is not talking about Christ's faith, but it's talking about faith in Christ, is one of the uses of the genitive is the objective genitive. Talking about resting in something or focused on something, the objective genitive. And you know it's objective genitive here because it goes on to say, unto all and upon all them that believe. If this was Christ's faith, it wouldn't make any sense that it says it's upon those that believe. So you can translate the verse this way, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. Here's a righteousness, a legal righteousness, which comes to God's people the moment they believe. It's not a merited righteousness. It's not earned by my keeping of the law. It's earned, if you want to use the term earned, although I wouldn't. But if you want to say how it comes to you through faith. When you believe Christ and what the Bible says concerning his person and his work. Lenski translates this passage, this verse, moreover, now, apart from law, God's righteousness has been made manifest. Okay, apart from law, God's righteousness has been made manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, yea, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all those believing. I love the way that's said. Sometimes the old English does need to be revamped. Okay, if you want to get into textual criticism, I'm a strong supporter of the AV. I will not use another Bible, the King James. I will not use another Bible, not because there's something special about the King James in itself. It's just a translation. It has more to do with the manuscripts from which it was translated. That's for another day. But I'll be the first to say there are passages that are hard to understand because of the Old English. My wife continues to have a problem in reading some of the Old English. Dr. Cairns even admitted this when we were in seminary. Because he knew I was a staunch supporter of the King James. And he quoted a verse, I think it's from 2 Corinthians. He says, I want you to tell me what this verse means. Brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. That's what the verse says. So I have no idea what that means. And really all that it's saying is we want you to know about the grace of God. We do you to wit. That's the old English way of putting it. But I was in seminary and I still didn't even know what the verse meant. And he brought that up purposely because that's probably the hardest one, the one that shows that the most clear. So I'm a staunch supporter of the AV, but there are times where it needs to be rephrased so that God's people can understand what's saying. There was a guy that we listened to right after the Lord saved us. He was on the radio, and many of you maybe had heard of Family Radio. They had a number of stations across the country. I think at one point they had over 40 stations across the United States. And they all had local programming, but every night they would have, you know, a couple programs that went across the country. It's actually one of the ways that a large majority of the people that came into our church in Newtown Square at the time, which Philadelphia, now it's Malvern, but it's how a lot of them came in because John Greer was, someone had come to our church from Family Radio who was an executive and actually heard, and to this day still attends our church. Well, he was able to get him on these nationally syndicated programs that went across the whole country. And it was a great way that people began to hear his preaching. But they had the guy, the man who started that radio station, his name was Harold Camping. You may remember his name because he actually put a date on the Lord's return in 1994, wrote a book about it. And obviously, since it's 2019, that date came and went. And so most people remember him for that. But there were other issues that he had, one of which was he taught that we were justified because of Christ's faith, Christ's obedience. Now, he's not referring to Christ's obedience. He was referring to Christ's believing. Even the belief and the faith that we have was imputed to us because of the work of Christ. That's a heresy. It's a heresy. It's not Christ's faith that's in view here. It's our faith. The promises were made to us. The gospel exhortation is made to us. The gospel exhortation does not need to be made to Christ. Christ does not need to exercise faith in himself. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about our faith in Christ. And this is the heart of the gospel. The moment we believe, there's a righteousness put to our account that cannot be improved upon because it's Christ's merit. It's the righteousness of God, which is by faith to all those believing, to quote Lenski. This is the heart of the issue that we have with the Church of Rome. Church of Rome teaches that you are justified through the grace of God that's given to you upon completion of the sacraments. It's often referred to as sacramentalism. And when you complete the sacraments, grace is given to you. That's nothing more than works. It's nothing more than your own merit. It's not the grace of God at all. Read Romans 9. If it's of works, it's of debt. It can't be of grace. God owes it to you. If I'm accepted before God because I complete the sacraments, what God gives me in salvation is not grace. It's merited. Upon the completion of the sacrament, God gives it to me. It's works. The Church of Rome made it very clear that justification cannot be through an imputed righteousness. The canons of the Council of Trent, which actually flowed from the Counter-Reformation. Remember I mentioned that the Church of Rome never made a statement on justification until after the Reformation? The canons, or the statements of faith that the Church takes on justification, came from the Council of Trent in 1543, actually finished later in 1545 to 1563. It's a long period of time the Church tried to fight the Reformation. And they came out with an official statement on justification. Canon 11 says, "If anyone saith that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remissions of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Ghost and is inherent in them, or even that the grace whereby we are justified is only the favor of God, let him be anathema." What that says is, if anyone teaches that the only way I'm justified before God is by grace through faith in the work of Christ alone, I'm going to hell. And that, they may not quote Trent, they may quote their New Catholic Catechism that came out in the 90s. They try to smooth it over a little bit more. But they made no bones about it in the Council of Trent. They wanted to put fear into the hearts of those that were hearing the gospel. Force them back into the church. And they said, if you believe that you're justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remissions of sins to the exclusion of the grace and charity which is poured forth in their hearts, which then is worked out, the grace given to us to live according to the sacraments, if you're taught that you're only justified by the righteousness of Christ, you're going to hell. And they can't undo their statements that came from the Council of Trent, because if you understand Roman Catholic theology, it's based upon what they refer to as the unanimous consent of the fathers, based upon tradition. And this has been accepted by the church. It's impossible for the church to undo their statements from the Council of Trent. Canon number 12. If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him go to hell. If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, let him go to hell. What is Paul saying here in Romans 3? Even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Now you understand why the Reformation had to take place. Now you understand. It wasn't just a political thing. You listen to historians today, they say, oh, the time was ripe for political revolt, and these theologians, they latched onto this and just fed the fire, and it was really a political movement. The two went hand in hand. Oftentimes you would see the political more than the spiritual, but you cannot separate the Reformation and what took place in the 1500s in Europe apart from these statements that are made by the church and the statements that are made by the reformers and by the Apostle Paul. You can't. It's impossible. You can't. The very movement started because Luther crossed swords with the church on justification. The scripture is clear. An imputed righteousness. It's received by faith alone. Under this, we also see it requires no special pedigree, no special family history. No special ethnicity. There's no difference, Paul says in verse 22. For all have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. The Jew has privileges, but not when it comes to salvation. You can say the same thing about those that are raised in the church. You have privileges. You sit under the preaching of the gospel. You hear the gospel being preached, but it doesn't save the soul. Simply because you're the child of a believing parent, or that you have a long history of those that were strong in the faith, does not mean you're a Christian. It's only those who are actively trusting in the work of Christ for salvation that have an imputed righteousness put to their account. It's also given by the free grace of God alone, This is one of the solas, sola gratia, by grace alone. It's not merited. Being justified freely by His grace. Verse 24. It's upheld by other passages of Scripture. So clear, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. What's the source of our salvation? It's grace alone. How is it obtained? Through faith alone. And where is your trust found? It's in Christ alone. That's what this passage is teaching. Now you see what Paul means when he says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. The only way you and I can be righteous, viewed as righteous in the sight of God, is by grace alone, through faith in the work of Christ alone. Faith alone in the work of Christ alone. And then it's also offered to those who trust in Christ's atoning work. It isn't just that it deals with righteousness. It also deals with the atonement that was made for sin. Verse 25. It's a great passage. Whom God hath set forth. Now he's talking about this righteousness. It's by faith in Christ. And then he says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It isn't just trust in order to receive a righteousness, but you trust in the work of Christ to have your sins removed. That's why the framers of the confession mentioned those two things regarding justification. It isn't just a righteousness that's put to our account, but all of our sins and our iniquities, God remembers no more. They've been blotted out. So what the word propitiation means, it's a big word. We don't use it very often. It's a good word. It means to remove the wrath or the anger is appeased. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The moment you trust in Christ to be your Savior, his work propitiates for you. What's it mean? It means that God's wrath is removed. Now that has to imply your sins are gone. There's no more guilt. If there's no more guilt because Christ shed his blood for your sins, then there's no more wrath. To quote the old hymn writer, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. And it ultimately leads the hymn writer to say, turn then my soul unto thy rest. Because Christ has paid for the sins, and God would be unjust to demand payment from me again. He says, turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. What did the shedding of Christ's blood upon the cross mean for us? It means that our sins and our iniquities God will remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he hath removed our transgressions from us. And if our transgressions are gone, God's anger is gone. There's only love. There's only acceptance. There's no reason why God has to push us away anymore or that we have to be separated. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden because they were under sin. Now we come to the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus, through the new and living way. There's nothing that restricts my access to the Father. He's not angry with me. He views me as a son because the merits of his son are put to my account. That is the power of justification as it's taught according to Romans chapter 3. Paul just spent two chapters dealing with the fact that man can't approach God. And now just in a few verses dealing with the work of Christ, he says we can approach God. And the amazing thing is that at the end of this chapter, it says that God is just. Verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier. God still maintains his purity. He still maintains his standard. He hasn't watered down the law. He stays just and yet can still justify you and me who have broken his law and can't merit righteousness on our own. It's through the merits of Christ. The last thing we see is that the effect of accepting the offer of God's imputed righteousness is a free justification from sin and its power. It's a summarization. He summarizes it where he says, therefore, in verse 28, we conclude. You want to know what Paul's been arguing from chapter 1 till now? This verse. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Do I have to try to keep the law in order to establish my own righteousness? No. Can't do it. Can't be done. Can't be done. We conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from his attempts at keeping the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Why is he the God of the Gentiles? Because both are under wrath. It's not an exclusive Jewish offer. You even read in the Old Testament, some of the greatest passages dealing with the gospel going to the Gentiles comes from Isaiah. A light to the Gentiles. Listen to Handel's Messiah sometime. Talking about the work of Christ. Passages being quoted from Isaiah that talk about the hope of the Gentiles. It was never intended to be a Jewish thing exclusively. It was always intended that men and women from all nations would come and embrace Christ as he's offered in the gospel. He's not just the God of the Jews only. He's also of the Gentiles. It's one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. There's a different word there. At the end of that verse, sometimes it sounds a little funny. To justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. People say, maybe what's it saying? It's the same idea. He's going to justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Doesn't matter. Do we make void the law because we believe in Christ? No. It's the whole reason why the law was given. We established the law. It's a wonderful thing when you come to Christ and realize you're accepted based upon his merits. That's the only time you can look honestly at the law. You think about it. Either you're going to twist the law or you're going to twist your sin. One or the other. If you think that somehow you're acceptable before God based on your own merits, you're going to twist one of the two. Either you're going to twist this and say it's not sin, or you're going to look at your life and say it's not sin. The only time you can establish the law and look at the law honestly is in Christ. Because you don't water down the law and you don't redefine your sin. You explain sin for what it is, you explain the law for what it is, and the two are reconciled in the work of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says, God forbid. We don't make void the law. There's no salvation without the keeping of the law. You don't throw it out. Now that you come to Christ without your attempts at keeping the law, do you throw out the law? No. The whole basis of our acceptance is based upon a legal obedience. What Paul means is now we've actually established the very reason why the law has been given. The law was never given for us to try to merit our own righteousness. The law was given to us to show we can't keep it. The only way we can be accepted is upon perfect obedience and to embrace the righteousness which God gives in the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. If this doesn't excite you in your walk with the Lord, nothing will. The thrust of the ministry of the Spirit of God is that we glory in these things, because the Lord himself said that when the Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. He shall glorify me. There is no message on earth that glorifies Christ's work more than the message of a justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. There's a reason why you feel revived and stirred in your heart when you hear these things. That's the message of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit wants us to emphasize. Not throwing up our hands and jibber-jabbering and running around the church like some people say that they do when they're filled with the Spirit. How do you know someone's filled with the Spirit? They preach this. When a man preaches this, he's filled with the Spirit. When a man preaches this, the Spirit is at work. Because this is the whole reason why Christ came. In order to make it possible for sinners like you and me to be justified in the sight of God. Romans chapter 4 deals with the imputation of righteousness in more detail, showing some Old Testament examples so that the Jew would be further convinced We'll deal with that the next time we come. I actually want to deal with a totally different passage tonight that I preached a number of months ago, dealing with the Lord's work and the connection of Christ's work to the ministers that preach the gospel. There's a connection, and it's actually the basis, very strong basis upon which we can come to the Lord in prayer, asking for the right man to be sent. It's not just that the Lord sends men as wherever. There's a connection between his work and the giving of men for the ministry. And I want to deal with that before I leave town tomorrow, before I leave. We'll continue with Romans the next time I come together. But the next chapter is even explains more in more detail what this righteousness is about. And other men who have rejoiced in this righteousness who are from the Old Testament. You say these doctrines aren't taught in the Old Testament. That's nonsense. Some of the strongest examples of men who came to Christ by faith and were glorying in that were from the Old Testament. It really encourages you when you see that, because you realize it's only ever been one gospel. It's only ever been the gospel of the free justification in the promise, if you want to use that word from the Old Testament. You may not find the word gospel, but you'll find the word promise. Their trust was in the promise. It's the same thing. Same thing. They were looking forward to Christ. We look back, but they were justified freely through the work of Christ. So we'll deal with that the next time we get together. I hope and trust that these matters are clear for you when you understand justification and the importance of that doctrine in our experience. It's the only way we can approach the Lord is if we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So I trust the Lord will write these words on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that the law is not made void through the righteousness of Christ and the fact that righteousness is imputed to us. Father, we're thankful that the law is established because God is just and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Write these words upon our hearts. Continue with us throughout the day. Father, we pray that the Lord's day would be another opportunity for us to meditate and glory in the work of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.